day. When the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel, and until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. Then the conspirators came to the king and said to him, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to the palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of the lions. When he came near the den and where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel then said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no wrong." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of the lions, they, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the lion's den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. King Darius wrote to all peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all of my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks, Miles, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Julie's. It's really good to see you this morning, particularly in number, actually, for the beginning of half term. Particularly welcome if you're visiting us for half term or visiting friends or family. It's a joy to have you with us. As we come to the end, as Julie's indicated, in our sermon series in the book of Daniel. And if you're a lawyer in our congregation this morning, or perhaps a politician, or a judge, or you just like a good story, then there is something in this passage for you. The book of Daniel is a sort of like box of Quality Street. There's something in it for all the family. And as I was preparing this particular sermon, my mind was moved to Quality Street because I was sat there next to the last of the Christmas Quality Street. Some of you may get rid of your Christmas chocolates quickly. I prefer to let the joy spread throughout January. And so I was finishing off the last of the Christmas Quality Street. As I was thinking back to some of the laws that politicians and judges over the years have enacted and used, but have never been repealed. And so I sat there sucking a toffee and had a very pleasant 5 minutes looking around laws in the UK that have not been repealed. And for those of you, I can see lawyers and solicitors and judges sat in front of me. And so the 1839 Metropolitan Police Act seems to have an awful lot to answer for. Still in force, it's illegal to carry a plank of wood along a pavement. which, as I was reflecting, is going to make this week quite complicated. I've got scaffolders coming to put some things up at home. I might not share that law with them before they start their work. The same act rules out doing anything that could be considered a public annoyance in a gathered space, such as, quote, flying a kite. It made me muse on the hit song from Mary Poppins, Let's Go Fly a Kite, and how the lyrics might be amended by the legal system. Let's go fly a kite, unless the person next to me knows the 1839 Metropolitan Police Act and considers it to be annoying. That doesn't scan quite so well with the tune. Libraries are even less tolerant places. Being annoying isn't illegal under British law unless you're in a library. According to the Library Offences Act, it is an offence to be annoying in a library. This morning's passage is all about politicians and the law. It's all about laws which haven't been repealed. And it's all about what it means to have integrity whilst living in a tolerant and free society. So let's pray. That's quite a heavy dose of things that we're going to be looking at. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage together. Lord, thank you that your word is living and active and true, and we thank you that this passage shows you to be the true and living God. And so we pray now that you, the true and living God, would speak to us through your living and active and true word. In your name we pray. Amen. Great. So, a story that might seem really well known to us. It might be perhaps the most well-known story, perhaps, of the Old Testament, certainly of the book of Daniel, Daniel and the Lion's Den. But we're going to ask ourselves a question: is it quite as well known to us as we think it might be? Have a look at page 921 in front of you, and we're going to follow through the opening 10 verses much more directly. We didn't hear them read to us, and so we're going to look at them really quite closely. The opening 10 verses of Daniel chapter 6, page 921 in a Bible that will be somewhere near your kneecap. So, verse 1 opens by presenting us with an exceptionally well-organized kingdom. This is a law officer's dream. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel, to whom these satraps gave account so that the king might suffer no loss. You might remember that last week in Daniel chapter 5, we were looking at King Belshazzar. He'd thrown an enormous feast, but the writing was on the wall for his kingdom. And that very night, his life was taken from him. And as we move from chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6, we move between kingdoms and between reigns. The baton of power transfers from the Babylonian Empire, ruled over by King Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants, into the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire, ruled over by, a group of names that we're going to consider in just a moment. The Medo-Persian Empire was considered to be the world's first superpower, which might explain something of its absolutely exceptional organization. You see from the first verse of chapter 6 that Darius the Mede is named as taking over the kingdom. He appoints 120 satraps. One of the house groups asked me a few weeks ago, what is a satrap? A satrap is like a mini vassal king. I guess in modern speak, we might call them a metro mayor. A sort of a high official that has authority over a wide geographical area, perhaps a number of towns or cities, but not more than that. Not a county council type of area, not a kind of a region of the UK, but kind of a more kind of integrated local geographical unit. And those 120 satraps have presidents over them, and Daniel is clearly the one who comes to mind. Darius himself probably was not the ruler of the kingdom. He himself, I mean, if he's got 120 metro mayors, clearly he's ruling an enormous area of what is now modern-day Iran and Iraq. But you'll see from the last verse of the chapter, we're looking at the first and last verse at the moment, and the last verse of chapter 6, he's named alongside Cyrus the Persian. Now, it's possible that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were in fact one and the same person, but because they're named in the last verse as two distinct people, we assume that Darius the Mede was probably a viceroy under Cyrus the Persian, who was sort of the American president of this enormous superpower empire. Whatever the conclusion, this empire was sufficiently well organized that it could extend its kind of tentacular reach across the whole, or at least significant proportions, of the ancient world. And not just across geography, it's extended its reach through history as well. Cyrus the Great has not disappeared under the sands of history. And neither has his empire. In fact, the laws that Cyrus promulgated, the codes of behavior that he put in place in his kingdom, his understanding of international relations, his understanding of human rights, his embracing of diversity and tolerance still very much impact the world today. Some of you might know of the Cyrus Cylinder. In fact, it's sort of a, technically, chemically, it's a glorified brick. It's made out of clay that's been hard baked in the sun. It actually formed part of the temple foundations of Marduk in Babylon. It was put there as an offering by Cyrus when he rebuilt the temple. And it's covered in words. It was unearthed in 1879 and it's now housed in the British Museum. And the words on it in cuneiform kind of describe Cyrus and describe his achievements. It describes how he interacted with his population, how he rebuilt destroyed temples, how he gave everybody freedom of worship, regardless of their god, how he freed slaves, how he allowed people to return to their homelands who had been transported as slave labor to Babylon, and Daniel and his group were ultimately part of that return as well. It's seen as probably the first declaration of human rights in the world, and so a copy of it is housed currently on permanent display in the UN in New York. Thomas Jefferson, when he was putting together substantial chunks of the current US Constitution, is said to have drawn from it and its ideas really quite significantly. This is something which is far from being the sands of history. And so by the end of verse 2, having met those people and this particular empire, we might consider that actually we've got a model empire with model laws under a model king. But even if that's how we remember Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, it's not necessarily how their journey starts. Just have a look at verse 3. Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. Cue political power plays and rivalries that make the Conservative Party look like a pussycat. Daniel, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who had revealed himself over centuries to be the living and true God to his followers and to his nation. Daniel is full of integrity, but the other advisors and satraps are not. Just have a look at verse 4. They tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom, but they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. It was so helpful earlier in our service to sing so many songs reflecting on God's faithfulness, and Daniel here reflects that. So Daniel's rivals decide, well, if we can't go down that legal avenue, let's have a look for another legal avenue that we might be able to use. Verse 5, we shan't find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection to the law of his God. And so they decide to use Daniel's faith against him. The empire that is remembered by history as being a place of tolerance and diversity, at this point in its history at least, is marked by advisors who are seemingly less than tolerant. So rather than acting in the interests of the king and his kingdom, which presumably would have meant promoting Daniel, clearly such an excellent leader deserved to be promoted, what they decide to do is to act in their own selfish self-interests, thereby weakening the king and weakening the kingdom. Verses 6 and 7 continue the story for us. The presidents, all 120 satraps, the prefects, the counselors, the governors, array themselves in the presence of the king against Daniel. They agree that the king should establish an interdict, a banning law, that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days except to the king shall be thrown into a den of lions. And they get the king to sign the document, which according to the law of the Medes and Persians is even more secure than the 1839 Metropolitan Police Act and cannot be repealed. We notice actually that this superpower, although it's ancient, bears certain things in similarity perhaps with our own rule of law in this country today. Darius appears to be a constitutional monarch. He is both led by his advisors and he leads them. He leads the kingdom, but he is also led by it. And so once he signs the law, he himself is bound by it. Under Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, dictatorship, you get the idea that if a law came up that Nebuchadnezzar found inconvenient, he just kind of said, off with his head and away with the law, and that was it. But Darius the Mede signs this law, and he is then bound by it. But he himself, along with his advisors, still has quite a lot to learn on that journey of tolerance and diversity. Here he is, agreeing to ban all forms of prayer apart from those which come to him as God. All freedom of worship is banned, and he sets himself up as God. Certainly the political powers that are advising him have really known how to seduce him and legally tie him in knots. In comparison to all of that, we see Daniel, who perhaps, slightly boringly, but very faithfully, just gets on with doing what he's always done. If you have a look at verse 10, we get the idea that life as normal goes on for Daniel. He lives with faithful integrity. Verse 10, he continued to go to his house and pray three times a day, just as he had done previously. What the inevitable happens, the conspirators trap Daniel, verse 11, and they trap the king. verse 12. And they play their hand like the best poker players going. They don't reveal their cards all at once. They sort of lead the king verbally into the trap they've created for him. O king, did you not sign a law? Darius, yes, I did sign a law, and it can't be repealed. Advisors, king, have you heard about Daniel? They save mentioning Daniel's name, the king's favourite, until it's too late for the king, by his own admission, to do anything about it. Well, there's no more pretense that's needed. The advisors have revealed their political shenanigans and their treachery and their deadly hands. They've trapped the king and left him with no choice. And so even though he tries every which way in verse 14, he has, according to the law, to pass the death sentence. And so he seals Daniel in the lion's den. It almost feels like the sort of the tomb, I guess, in the Easter story. Sort of allusions, perhaps, here of what's going on. That as Daniel's put in the lion's den, obvious death coming his way. The king seals it with his signet ring, which would have been his way of signing all the laws into authority. And just for good measure, to show that everybody is responsible, those people who have advised him, the satraps and the governors and the councillors, all put their seal to it as well. His closing words to Daniel are, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." And in verse 22, that's exactly what Daniel does. God shuts the mouths of the lions because Daniel was found blameless before God and before the king. What we see is that there is a higher law and a higher king than earthly law and earthly sovereigns, and that king and that power has acted. The advisors now find themselves trapped with horrific implications, not just for them, but for their families. We're not going to go into that now, but if that particular verse strikes you as problematic, do please see me over coffee afterwards. I'd be very happy to have a chat with you further about it. And equally, to kind of talk to you about a modern film which helps actually illuminate something of what's potentially going on here. It's called The Zone of Interest. It's in cinemas at the moment. And it's about the commandant of Auschwitz and his family and their family life just outside the walls of the concentration camp. More of that, if you'd like to, over coffee. Darius ends with a decree, marking perhaps the lesson that he's learned and perhaps the lesson that then fed into informing all of those laws for which he is famous. Verse 26. In all my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. A story not so much about lions. Who'd have thought it? Daniel and the Lion's Den is not really about lions. It's about politicians and the law. It's about laws that aren't repealed. And it's about what it means to have integrity and live as a faithful follower of God, the living and true God, in a free and tolerant society. So as we come into land, how do Christians live, cherishing the freedoms of worship that we enjoy in the UK and the freedom of speech, the mutual tolerance and respect that we value under UK law, whilst also being faithful followers of the one true and living God. How does anyone, not just a Christian, how does anyone have faithful integrity to their personal ways of understanding themselves, the world, and God, or their belief structure? And owning those personal beliefs in a society where the watchwords in our mediascape are continually diversity, respect, and tolerance. Diversity is a given. Our world is a beautifully diverse place, and there's nothing that's going to change that. That's a beautiful given. But from what I read, it seems that political and philosophical commentators say that how we define tolerance is not a given, and that the sands are shifting. They're increasingly noticing a movement in Western democracies towards defining tolerance as agreement. I can only feel part of this community if you agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, I experience that as intolerance. The person of Daniel shows us a different understanding of tolerance, which commands consideration. Daniel worships the God that the Bible consistently and unremittingly presents to us as the one true and living God. That view, personally held by Daniel, is at odds with the diversity of worldviews that surrounded Daniel, not least of which the city of Babylon, where the prevailing view was that there were many gods. It's also at divergence with the view common, perhaps in some parts of the world today, that there is no God at all. Daniel manages to build a compellingly successful and, in the eyes of all of those who surround him, popular. He was a popular, well-liked and well-respected chap in an exceptionally diverse constitutional monarchy. And he does that by being tolerant and respectful of the freedom of everybody to worship and to understand the world and then themselves within the world according to their own view. But he also expects other people to extend that same courtesy and legal right to him. The right to worship freely and to understand God and himself in the ways that he does. He doesn't confuse tolerance and agreement. He doesn't consider it intolerant to respectfully challenge other people or to disagree with them or to live in different ways to them. And he's prepared for other people to challenge his views and to disagree with him and to not choose to walk in his ways either. He's satisfied that if he's faithful to the one who he worships as the true and living God, and if that God genuinely is true and living, that his way will be shown by eternity to be correct and will endure. And so that's where we land, which is perhaps a helpful and challenging word for us today. Daniel shows us that faithful integrity to the one who is living and true is something that in the court of eternity will not be repealed. Amen.
Thanks, Simon. Should we just pray?